Continuing this morning with the story of Peter and John having healed the lame man by the power of Christ in chapter 3, they preach to the people, and then as we get to chapter 4, Peter has finished preaching and begins to experience the reaction of the religious leaders. So starting in verse 1, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Notably absent here in the rest of the apostles the Pharisees. Notably absent from the crucifixion of Christ were the Sadducees. I don't think we fully understand the relationship between these two groups, but the Sadducees, from my understanding, were more political, and the Pharisees were more religious. So the Sadducees were like the world, and the Pharisees were like the false church, now which goes under the name of God, but is not serving God. There's one thing that the world and the false church can agree on. They don't want the Spirit. Don't go raising people from the dead. Don't talk about resurrection. Don't. That's what made the Sadducees mad here. They talked about resurrection. Sadducees were not into that. But the Pharisees, even though they believed in resurrection, they didn't want it either. They wanted people to remain dead in the bondage and deadness of the law. That's why they crucified Jesus. In chapter 2, which is the Pentecost chapter, they spoke with tongues that were understandable to people. It was a big deal. Peter preached a great sermon. 3,000 people came to Christ. But there was no persecution for that. There was no blowback. There was no the temple guards showing up with the Sadducees to haul them off to jail. In chapter 3, they healed a lame man, and Peter preached a great sermon. And the bad guys showed up to haul them off to jail. But 5,000 people came to Christ instead of 3. So, when there's persecution, as Samuel Lamb put it, more persecution, more growing. When there's persecution, more fruit comes along with that. Almost twice as many people came to the Lord when the lame man was healed and there was persecution. Then came on the day of Pentecost, when there was no persecution. The harder you hit the nail, the deeper it goes into the wood. And the Lord economizes and ordains to use the actions of his enemies to bring more people into his kingdom through the benefit that accrues to his church through being persecuted. Nobody likes persecution. Everybody likes fruit. But I think people who undergo it find that the fruit is worth the suffering and hardship and persecution that goes along with it. Verse 5, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power, by what name have you done this?'" On the face of it, that sounds like a very poor opening question, because it was basically an invitation for the apostles to repeat the sermon that they had just preached to the people, to them. We got to think about who was asking it. The question was being asked by Annas and Caiaphas and all their gang. Where did we last see them? According to John's Gospel, depending on how you read the chronology, the denial of Peter, when Peter denied Christ, very likely took place at both the houses of Annas and Caiaphas. And if not, they certainly were all privy to it. And in fact, there's a list of people here, which includes Annas and Caiaphas, and all the people of the family of the high priest. It would not surprise me at all if everybody who was there when Peter denied Christ was also here, the Sanhedrin. Including John, actually. He was present. None of the other disciples were. And they undoubtedly thought that this question would have a similar effect to the last time. Because the last time they asked Peter, "Are you with Jesus?" he cursed and swore and ran away. So they were probably trying to intimidate him. They probably figured, you know, he's preaching out there and he feels comfortable, but when we get him in here in front of the Sanhedrin, you say, "So, tell us again what name it was." They'll say, "Well, I don't remember. I'm sorry. Yeah, didn't really know what I was saying." There was one thing that they hadn't counted on. We found out what it was in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So when you go back and you read the story of the denial of Christ by Peter, what you read is, "Then Peter said." So those words are missing. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said." So what they had designed to recapitulate his denial and put this whole gospel thing in its coffin, God designed to give Peter the opportunity to unsay what he had said in front of everybody who had heard him. Not just when he told Jesus three times, "Yes, I love you," but here when he had the opportunity in front of Annas, Caiaphas, and everybody from the family of the high priest who had heard him deny Christ, and even John had heard him deny Christ. He had the opportunity under even more threatening circumstances to say the opposite. And this is what he said. "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you, here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The apostles quote the Old Testament virtually every time they speak in the book of Acts, confirming again and again what Peter said in his sermon in Acts 2, which is that every prophet that has spoken of Christ. Peter here is quoting from Psalm 118. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to read a few verses of it. It's always interesting to me which chapters in the Old Testament, which selections are brought out when people preach the gospel in the New Testament. We were talking the other day about how Isaiah 53 is curiously absent from the sermons in Acts. But other scriptures are there. So I wanted to go back to Psalm 118, where this stone that builders rejected passage comes from, and look at the context of it. We don't have time to read the entire psalm. But I'm going to start on 19, which is a few verses before the part about the stone. I'm going to go through 28, which is a few after. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you, will give thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." There's a couple of scriptures in here we sing. And I love, like everybody else, to get there and sing, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." What day? Is it Sunday, the 4th of September? Yes. But what day is that? Why do we rejoice and be glad in it? And how do all these other things connect to the stone which the builders rejected, becoming the chief cornerstone? He says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." Who is the door through whom we go to praise the Lord? Christ is the gate of righteousness through whom we come to praise the Lord. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. I don't need to tell you this because we've talked about it many times, but that word is Yeshua. So I will praise you, meaning God, because you answered me and became Jesus. That is what that word would actually say. You became Yeshua. Salvation is Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, as Peter shares in the chapter we're reading. That is Christ. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. What day? It's the day of Christ. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Every day when we get up, that day is Christ to us. Christ is all in all to us. That is the day the Lord has made. That is why we rejoice and be glad in it, because and are glad in it because we are glad in Him. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Who is our prosperity? Not physically, but spiritually. Who is our prosperity? Is Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We know who that is. Jesus comes in the name of the Lord. God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Who is the light? Jesus is the light of the world. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Who is the sacrifice? Jesus is the sacrifice, bound with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Who is our God? Jesus is our God. We could go through the whole book of Psalms and all the prophets, and if we had eyes of faith and if the Lord would give us the revelation, I believe that we would find Christ in every verse. So it's not so much a case of Peter being so clever and finding all these places in the Old Testament that foretell Christ. You could go anywhere in the Old Testament and find a place that foretold Christ. The question is not how do I find one? The question is, which one would I choose? I can't do them all. And by the Spirit, Peter was led to that passage of the cornerstone, surrounded by so many other references to Jesus. They didn't like it, of course. That was, you know, using the scripture was supposed to be their thing. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Unlearned and ignorant is the way that the King James Version puts that phrase, uneducated and untrained. Uneducated is, well, that's just, it just means uneducated. Untrained is a Greek word that means a layman, that is just one of the people, somebody with no special skills. The word is actually idiotes. And if that sounds familiar, it's because it's where we get the English word idiot. So if you think I can't share with people, and that will be fruitful because I'm an idiot, well, you've got it right here. They perceived that these guys were idiotes, but they also perceived that they had been with Christ. And how much more glory was it that Peter could preach the scripture, who did not know anything, than that, for example, Paul could do it? Paul was a trained Pharisee. There was no wonder in the fact that he knew the Old Testament forwards and backwards and could argue convincingly. But when Peter did it, they marveled because Peter had no eloquence of his own or knowledge of his own, and they knew it. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. What are the foolish things? We are the foolish things that God has chosen to confound the wise. And this is a perfect illustration of what Paul was talking about when he wrote about God choosing the foolish things to confound the wise. Peter was one of the foolish things. And the wise, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the nation of Israel, were those who were confounded. Because you can argue with a person, you can argue with human wisdom, you can make a better argument, you can always keep that going, but you can't argue with the power of Christ. You can only submit to it, or you can resist it. And Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. We talked about this last week. We don't have too many people in America these days who are getting up out of their wheelchairs. Perhaps that is to our shame. Perhaps it's simply a different way that God deals with us. But we do have those in this room and all through the Church of Christ, and should be everyone in God's church, who has stood up and been empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in holiness. And when they see a life of holiness standing there bearing witness to the word that is spoken, they can't say anything against it. If I have a life half of holiness and half of worldliness, then they have half an argument against it. To the degree that there is worldliness mixed in, to the degree there is carnality and lack of sanctification mixed in with holiness, to that degree, the world has something to say against it. But if Satan has nothing in me, if I am completely healed, walking and leaping and praising God, as was the lame man, there's nothing they could say. They can either submit to it, or they can resist it. But there's nothing they could say. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." This is pretty breathtaking. They didn't even say these people have done a miracle. They said a notable miracle has been done through them. So if it wasn't them, there's one other possibility of who it could have been. So who are they talking about trying to restrain here? This shouldn't have made sense even to them. If a miracle had been done through these guys, they should have been asking themselves, wait a minute, God does not hear sinners, so is it possible we've kind of got this wrong? But the flesh never stops to think. The flesh just wants to kill the Spirit. Flesh always wants to kill the Son of God, stop the work of God. We'll stop at nothing, we'll be self-contradictory, we'll be irrational, will be anything. And this is important. In us, the flesh is being crucified. And to the degree it already has been, glory to God. But we have to remember that those we speak to in the flesh are not reasonable in that state. You can't reason somebody out of the flesh because the flesh isn't reasonable. It is fighting for survival. The flesh will look right at you and say, "Yes, everything you say is true. You have the way of salvation. I'm going to hell. I'm going to kill you." That's how it works. So we need to know what we're getting into before we go out among people, not naively supposing, well, my good argument will just cut off all your paths of escape and then you'll have to give up. It may cut off all their paths of escape and then they have to kill you to get away. That's kind of how it works. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. We just shouldn't be naive, as I'm certain that the apostles were not. They knew what was going to happen. Verse 18, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." We talked last week about why it was that this man had not been healed by Jesus, because he was plainly there. Jesus was leaving him for the apostles, and he was a special candidate whose whole life had been leading up to that point. With the man who was born blind, there was, well, maybe that's not the same man. Well, you say he was born blind. This guy spent all his time outside the gate of the temple. These individuals who were judging the apostles had probably walked past him every day of their life for the past 20 or 30 years. He'd been there a long time. God had planned the disability that he had, not for his destruction, but for the glory of God. And God had planned him being, one might say, passed over in the ministry of Jesus, not so that he would not receive what he needed, but so that he would also receive the privilege of bringing greater glory to God. And I'm sure that that man was glad. Peter and John did not pull any punches whenever they talked to the Jewish leaders. Here they did not say something conciliatory and say, "Well, thanks for your input. We appreciate that. Now can we go?" They said, "We're not going to listen to you. We're going to listen to God. You judge for yourself whether that's right or wrong." And they said, "We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." If we have trouble speaking, if we have trouble, I don't mean if we're not eloquent, I mean if we have trouble giving a testimony, perhaps it is that we have not seen and heard. When John says, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, I believe we all ought to be able to say that with him. Not in the same sense, not in the sense that we saw Christ in the flesh, because even they knew him after the flesh no more after his ascension, but in the sense that we have seen and heard him work in our lives. I believed, the scripture says, therefore I have spoken. True faith results in observation of God's work in our lives. Observation of God's work in our lives results in the need to testify. Not just the duty, which we certainly have, but the need to testify of what God has done in our lives. Everybody loves to tell about something good that happened to them. And you can draw analogies all day, like Stephen Curtis Chapman's money buried in the coffee can. But I think the conclusion we have to get from that is that if he's not telling everyone about the money, there probably really isn't any money. Because there's probably not a real, complete work of God going on there. We cannot, Peter says, but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And if we can but speak, we may still need to see and hear. And God wouldn't say that to us for condemnation. Say, wow, you fell short, you didn't even have my word. That's available at every moment. He is close to us in everything for which we call on him. What nation is there that has God so close to them? If we don't see his work, then we may not be totally yielded. Our eyes of faith may not be totally open. We might be holding something back. And God will identify that. Because he wants us to declare what we have seen and heard in our lives, that he has worked in us. And that we know, because it has been done with us, that Christ can do it for all. Jesus said to the disciples, when they lead you up before the Sanhedrin, before the Jews and the synagogues, it will turn for a testimony to you. And this was the first time they had to test this out. So that's why they didn't say something diplomatic and conciliatory. It wasn't that, yeah, we want to have the last word and tell you off. They were testifying to Christ before the Jews for their good. And, I might add, it was effective. The Bible says that many of the Pharisees and many of the priests came to Christ later on. Were some of them the ones who heard this? I believe they were. They heard Peter and John's testimony of what they had heard and seen, which was given not to gratify their desire to say something, but for the good of those who heard. Just like Stephen's testimony, even though he didn't live to see the day, went into Paul's conversion. Even when the world is killing us or threatening to, our testimony to them that makes a difference. Not just because of the neutrals who listen, or the reward that we expect for remaining true to Christ. But for the persecutors themselves, you never know. If you had told one of the early church people prior to the conversion of Saul, if you'd said, hey, that's Saul of Tarsus, God's going to make him a mighty apostle of Christ, they probably would have told you you were crazy. It would have been much like if I had said, Richard Dawkins is going to be a pastor who conducts revivals all over the world, everybody would just laugh. That's how opposed Saul was to Christ. But God knew that in Saul, there was the man who had become Paul. And God knew that there were Pharisees and priests here who in their hearts were susceptible to the gospel. And Peter and John were faithful to testify even when they were being threatened. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Notice there's something kind of absent from this prayer here. They didn't pray for deliverance from persecution. I don't think it's necessarily unbiblical to pray for deliverance from persecution, but it may perhaps reflect a certain myopia about the fruit of persecution, because as we saw, when the persecution was there, it was almost double the fruit. I'm sure that fact didn't escape the apostles either. But I want to look at the structure of what they prayed. There's not actually too many prayers in the New Testament that are quoted verbatim. This is, I believe, the first one in after the ascension of Christ that is quoted. And it starts, actually before the prayer, it starts with a very important element, which is one accord. They lifted their voices with one accord to God. Agreement is vitally important when we pray, because we're looking for God's will. This is not a board meeting where I present my plan and you present your plan and the CEO decides which one sounds better and goes with that. This is something entirely different, where God's will is confirmed because it comes through multiple people. People in general, and people who are involved in churches in particular, are notoriously disinclined to agree with one another about anything. Therefore, knowing God's will by unity is a very reliable indicator. If people are separately moved that this is God's will, then just maybe it's the Spirit of God in them who is moving each one separately to come into agreement together. Which is why Jesus said, if you agree, it will be done for you. We can't really expect for God to send an answer when we can't even agree on what the answer ought to be. But when we are in agreement and we pray in one accord, what we pray should be God's will. They start by talking about who God is. They actually don't even get to mentioning their enemies till about three-quarters of the way through the prayer. And even then, they don't talk a lot about them. They just say, behold their threats. They invoke God. They happen to mention they, not even an antecedent to the they, have threatened us. That's way later. First, they say, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they glorify God. Zach was teaching the other Sunday about how God's power is like water that flows from a great height to a low place. And the higher the height, the more power the water gives you. The more potential energy is there when it comes down. So we start out not by magnifying our problems and say, Lord, help, look at all this. We start out by magnifying Christ. We start out by going to God and saying, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. I was listening to Todd Friel yesterday, who was saying a couple of good things. He was talking about how we worry about things. We think, yeah, what if I don't pass my class? What if I don't get the money in time to pay my bills? He said, let's stop and think about this. Before Christ, you were an object of the wrath of the Creator of the universe. You were on your way to eternity of hell without him. But then Christ came, and instead of God becoming the by far biggest problem in your life, he became your father, your savior, and your friend. So by comparison to that problem that was solved, no other problem looks particularly big. That is the problem that has been solved. I thought that was a very good thought, because we kind of take that for granted. Yes, we're saved, now what? But we need to dwell on the greatness of God and what he's done for us. When we have a problem, don't tell God about the problem right away. First, glorify him as being so much greater than our problem, whether our eyes see it or not. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That brings us to the next thing they say, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So that's the second psalm. So they're in one accord. They begin by glorifying God, by lifting his name up very high above their problems and the things that they're facing. And then they recount his word. This is what some people have termed reverse thunder, where you quote God's word to him. God is never up there saying, come with the right heart. God is never up there saying, don't quote my words back to me. He wants to hear his words quoted back to him. He wants us to lay hold on what he has said is his will. So much that people teach about prayer is tailored to people who want to know one thing. How do I get God to do what I want? Well, it's belief. So you need to just believe that God will do what you want. Well, it's holy living. So you need to live a holy life so God will do what you want. Well, it's agreement. So you need to get lots of people together so God will do what you want. Back up. This is not for God to do what we want. This is for God to do what he wants through us. And that's why we start with God's word, because that's how we know what he wants. So, being in one accord, having glorified the Lord, they quote his word, and then they say, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now they are recounting what God has done. They are reminding themselves that even in the darkest event of history, which was the crucifixion of Christ, God had planned it in advance. Now, I don't believe that God forced the people who crucified Christ to do it, because that would make God the author of sin. I believe God had ordained that it would be done, and it was up to the people to volunteer, and there was no shortage of volunteers to be the ones to do it. Jesus said, offenses will come, but woe to those by whom they come. They had gathered together, and they didn't know it, but they were doing what God had already ordained to be done. And the apostles remind themselves of this. After they have gone over God's word, they remind themselves of how God's word has been fulfilled. His plan has been carried out in the past. At the darkest time of their lives, where at the time they could see nothing but darkness and hopelessness, God was actually working to do the greatest good in all of history in reconciling us to himself by Christ. We should not forget what the Lord has done. We should not ever have to scratch our heads and say, yeah, well, I'm sure the Lord did something years ago. We should remind ourselves by reminding him constantly, Lord, your word says this, and you did this. And even though it looked this way at the time, this is how we see it was now, because it was according to your word. So now that they have set the stage and they've done these other things, they make their request. Now, Lord, look on their threats and protect us from them, and don't let them hurt us. Oh, excuse me, that's not what it says. It says, now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. It's not always God's will to bring healing, because the purpose of healing is not our personal comfort. We are not on earth to be personally comfortable. But it is always God's will that we would be bold to speak his word. And that was the purpose, and continues to be the purpose, of healing and signs and wonders. So that God will be glorified. Not so that we will be comfortable and have nice lives here. Our best life is not now. Our best life is there. Our only life is there. We're not citizens here. They don't say, while we're at it, would you stretch out your hands to heal? Because we have a couple of sick people around here. They say, with all boldness we may speak your word. and do this by stretching out your hands to heal and sending signs and wonders. They put that in its proper order, subserving it to the main purpose for which we are in this world, which is to know Christ and to make others know him as well. Come to Christ so you can get healing and signs and wonders is not the gospel. The signs and wonders are designed to bring people to Christ and to glorify the name of the Lord. Does this mean the Lord does not give us grace for our physical trials just so we'll have grace for our physical trials? Of course not. Paul asked for personal healing for himself. He didn't get it so that the power of Christ would rest on him, because that trumps all. We only live in this world for 70, 80, 90 years, and how comfortable we were during that time is very important to us at the time. But when we get to the end of that, the only thing that matters is whether or not the character of Christ was formed in us. Did the power of Christ rest on us? And so last of all, that is the name that they invoke. The disciples did not, as we do, close their prayers with "in the name of Jesus, amen." In fact, the Lord's Prayer is not closed thusly. They closed by connecting it back to the name of Jesus. They didn't just say the name of Jesus at the end of the prayer, and I think that's certainly a right thing that we do to remind ourselves, but it's not a magic word we tack on. Was it a prayer like we were talking about previously? Did we pray a prayer that Jesus would pray if he were sitting here in our midst? If we didn't, then that wasn't a prayer in the name of Jesus. But if we did, it's going to connect back to him. The end game, after they have gone through all these steps in their prayer, the end game is so that these may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Glorify Jesus as Jesus glorifies the Father. This is the point. And God put his stamp of approval on this prayer. This was according to his will. He shook the building. He filled them anew with the Holy Spirit. Because they had not asked for things for themselves, they had asked for his will. And you know, the really neat thing is that when all we want is God's will, the other things are added. Much like Solomon, God asked Solomon, "What do you want?" Solomon said, "Well, wise and understanding heart, because that's what the people need." And God said, "Good. You didn't ask for riches, long life, victory over your enemies. So because you didn't ask for those things, I'll give you those too." There are so many more benefits God will add to us if we seek first the kingdom of God. That was the command they were obeying here. When they sought the Lord, it was not for themselves. Deliver us from our persecutors, hide us from the hand of the Jews, add more people to our numbers so we can feel more important. It was for the kingdom of God to be built. And in that is everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything to live this life victoriously by the Spirit of God.